The last time we were together, we were taking a look at just a couple of the items. First, we looked at how these various themes were converging. But essentially, the last time, we did discuss that there is this continuous effort in a single direction. And that's one of the things that I think that we must become aware of, that this is not something that happened in a single, like, election. You know, somebody got elected and now everything changed. No, somebody got elected and it might key into what's been built over and over and over again. So what do you think that means about a single election? Is that going to overturn all these things? See, that's the challenge that we have to be aware of as well. All right, well, we're going to talk about how contrary thought is vilified. We might describe this another way. If I was a reporter in the news, I would be talking about cancel culture. And that's exactly what we're looking at, aren't we? When we talk about the idea, the way that we vilify someone else who has a different idea. Back in 1932, there was an individual, Theodore Adorno, and he began this idea of what we today call cancel culture. In 32, he developed a personality type, an expression of it, the authoritarian personality type. And the authoritarian personality type is the type that is doing such damage. That personality is doing such damage to our culture. And in order to deal with the problems that we face as a people, in order that we deal with the power structures that are oppressing individuals and holding us back, we need to deal with this problem of this authoritarian personality type. So it wasn't until, if he kept working on this, it wasn't until the 50s that he came back and he released this concept broadly to the public, and along with it, an F scale, which is what he called it. And here was a scale, 9 principles to identify the authoritarian personality type. Now, those of you who know me as counselor know I don't put a lot of credence in personality tests. But let's try one today anyway. I'll give you these 9 characteristics. Why don't you just make a little note if you identify any of them, not in me, leave me alone, in you. In you. I'll do me. You do you. Okay? So here we are. The characteristics of an authoritarian personality type. Well, the first one, there we go. The first one is conventionalism. Conventionalism is just generally a rigid adherence to middle-class values. So, you know, if you basically hold the values that you've always held all of your life and haven't been, you know, jettisoning them, then you might fit into this category, a rigid adherence to middle-class values. That would be one. Here's the second one, authoritarian submission. Authoritarian submission. This is a submissive and uncritical attitude towards authority structures. A submissive and uncritical attitude towards authority structures. Now, I might have thought that a larger portion of the population was guilty of this until vaccine and masks issues came out. And now I think it's a very small portion that's uncritically submitting to authority. But in all seriousness, do you regularly presume that you ought to obey authority? You know, if that's the case, you just might fit into this authoritarian personality type. I don't know how you're doing so far, but then we have an authoritarian aggressiveness. This is the personality type that wants to use power to enforce conventional values on others and to punish others who do not conform. So pick whatever conventional value you might like. If you just take a look at, as I'm looking through the room and, you know, gauging the ages of most of you, I won't put little numbers on there. I'll be bad at that. But as I take a look around the room, I can pretty well guess that in your lifetime, things that you thought were true, good, righteous, and essential have been set aside by the culture as a whole. Is that true? And when that happens, when those things are set aside by the culture as a whole, as it's just beginning to make its way through, What's your attitude towards that? Is it, it's good. Freedom is finally showing up. Or do you wish that it would be stopped? Do you wish that it would be dealt with? And at least do you wish that the authority structures in the land weren't promoting, but were standing up against such things? Well, that describes whether or not you have an authoritarian, aggressive characteristic that fact would make you part of this authoritarian personality type. Here's another one. Let me just be honest. I had to look this one up. Just if this is not part of your regular vocabulary, this is anti-interception. You know, I wasn't quite sure what that was. I checked the back of the deodorant bottle. It wasn't in there. So what is an anti-interception? Anti-interception is you don't really like people who are very creative, expressive, imaginative, subjective, intuitive. You like people who aren't always coloring outside of the lines, I guess would be the best way to say it. You know, this is saying, like, you know, I like order, and I like it when people do the things that they're supposed to do according to the Bible or according to the government or according to whatever values that you hold. And so, you know, people who go like, hey, well, why can't we do it differently? You know, let's do this. They're imagining this different world to be, and that's, if you don't really like that, then you're an anti-interceptionist. I didn't even know what it was. Then I had to maybe put myself in that category. Then we have superstition and stereotypy, which is another term I didn't bother with at the end. What is this talking about? It's talking about a general mysticism. All right, a general approach to life that appreciates things, for example, that are supernatural. And with that, they put a synonymous with that is mysticism. So if you believe in mystical determination, if you can think in ways that are outside, that set rigid categories based on your mystical approach to life, and by the way, they mean a supernatural approach to life. So if some supernatural power that you can't see, touch, taste, or handle has given you rules for living, and you believe that you should follow those rules for living, then you are in an authoritarian, you have an authoritarian personality. So let me just say right now, I would hope that everybody in this room goes, yeah, that's me. Because what is really being struck at here? Do you believe in a supernatural power you can't see that has given you rules for living? Where do you find those rules for living? Yeah, and that's the part that, you know, boil it right down. Boiling it right down, politicians have said, you know, they don't like people of the book, whether it's a radical Muslim or it's a Christian who's actually a Bible believer. They don't like us because it means that there are things in life that are not up for negotiation. Years ago, I was invited to a luncheon, a private luncheon, and we're there. And at the end, I was asked to come into a meeting, and there was a representative of a senator and a party and everything else. And the question was, we just wanted to get together to see if we can make the impossible possible. I said, okay, well, what does that mean? Can you support this candidate even though he's for abortion at all levels? But no. Yeah, that's what they thought. So lunch was kind of over. I mean, we went a little further. I said, so can you have the candidate drop his values of abortion? They said, well, so-and-so paid him like a million plus whatever to support that. So, you know, you don't want him to break his word, do you? Fine. If he keep his word, okay. Might be a change for people in that realm. But he's going to keep your word, okay, and then we'll move on. But, you know, will I change that value? No. What? That's the problem for this society with people of the book, that you have values that are really, they're not up for negotiation, right? I mean, when there are things that God says to you, they're not up for you to negotiate. And so no matter what the inducement might be, no matter what goes on, you're not going to change in that area. That would put you firmly in the, believe it or not, authoritarian personality type. Where you're quite honestly, you're not really advocating anything on your own authority whatsoever. You're simply saying, I'm going to submit to that authority. Well, you're an authoritarian personality type. You're also an authoritarian personality type if you depend on power and toughness. If you're preoccupied with people and power and structures of power, and if that is the key to society's problems and solutions, that you will use authority to do that, well, then you're an authoritarian personality type. If you are destructive and cynical, this is a generalized hostility to vilify people with different ethnic or different ethics and different perspectives, which is interesting when you see the way this is all used. But any of these things can land you in the area where you're going to be categorized. Projectivity, the disposition to believe that wild and dangerous things are going on in the world. That's basically due to a perspective that wild and dangerous things going on in the world are. Some people thinking that there's all these horrible things when technically all these horrible things in the minds of many people are actually moving us towards what is good and better. And then sexual practices. Sex is a large area, as we've already seen. A preoccupation with other people's sexual practices is what is listed as one of the authoritarian personality type features. So what does all this mean? How does all of this tend to work together? Well, it was rather codified some years ago. Another individual who worked with the unions in our country, by the name of Saul Alinsky, he produced a work called Rules for Radicals. And Rules for Radicals is probably not something that was in your college reading list. I don't know. Might have been, depending on where you went to college. Probably not at Cedarville, you know, or at Shelton, but who knows. Rules for Radicals has been used for what they call community organizers. What are community organizers? Well, not necessarily people who are out to better the community. These are the groups that have largely been involved in a socialist approach, a neo-Marxist approach to life, and forwarding those events. Now, we've seen people who have achieved much coming out of the community organizers realm. One of the people who did her master's thesis on Saul Alinsky's book was, and some of you are mouthing it already, who? Hillary Clinton, and she made that. She made quite a bit in forwarding those ideas among her own party. And then we saw another person who was known to have tied into those things and identified as a community organizer before he became senator and then president of the United States. And that was Barack Obama. And so you see how these principles have been going on and working their way through the system. This is what one of you mentioned, Kitty, earlier. This has been going on for 100 years or more. Yes? It has. Oh, yeah, the cancel culture, yes. Neo-Marxism for more than 100 years. Mm-hmm. These are the traits that now neo-Marxism is applying to people who disagree with them. And so Saul Alinsky kind of boiled this all down. So what do you do when you see this kind of a personality trait? It's real simple. You can jot it down if you like. I didn't put it on a slide. He says, pick the target. Freeze it, personalize it, polarize it. You can boil it all down to that. Pick your target, and then freeze it, personalize it, polarize it. In other words, stop it, attack them, the person, the individuals, and then cut them off from other support in society. Make them into a villain. So there was a joke that went around for quite a while amongst people, and somebody said it this way. he says, I got called a racist at work. It wasn't even a joke. I'm thinking it was actually an individual in response to the joke. He says, I got called a racist. I have no idea why that is. And the answer was, because you disagreed with somebody. I mean, it does not mean that you have actually violated some basic tenet value that we would hold. It's just simply, or even that you have behaved as somebody who is a prejudice to other races, or all of the things that, you know, prejudice to other sexes or whatever. If you disagree with a radical agenda in one of these areas, then you will likely be labeled as being just against that agenda, and being against it on a personal level, and being a bad person. So, you know, it's funny, a week or two ago, I asked how many of you have ever been called a racist lately. And I said, you didn't get out enough. And Chris Kroom was here. I said, so have you been called a racist? He said, oh, yeah. You know, if you're out dealing with these issues, whatever the opposition group is that's there, you can be called a sexist, you can be called a racist. And we see that going on significantly around us. And that's what we've come to know as that cancel culture. Let me just give you a couple thoughts. Just a quick show of hands. Nobody's going to hear it and see it. But how many of you would say you're a big fan of defunding police across the country? Quick show of hands here. Let me give one more time. I'm not seeing any hands here. Yeah. So you're a racist. That's the bottom line. If you're not in favor of this, it's tied with race. It's tied with the Black Lives Matter movement. And if you're not in favor of that, it must be because you are a racist. Or fill in the blank. You know, we can get to something else. How many of you think that, like in the Olympics and sporting events in high schools and other places, that in order to compete in women's sports, you should be biologically from birth a female? How many of you think that would be a good rule to have? Well, obviously you're transphobic. That you just don't, I mean, if you personally, you must have this hatred. Maybe maybe you yourself have some desires in this direction. It's like, let's freeze a person out, make them unacceptable. And that's how this works. Now, you can imagine how much of this helps good discourse, you know, the ability to have reasoned discussions and to move towards positive solutions. You know, like, not at all. Not at all. Well, let me just take this last couple steps as we continue. So we're looking at now at the caring communists. What in the world are caring communists? We just had one. You know, we had the neo-socialists here in Western New York who were running for office and who would get up in debates and tell you that their campaign was about how much they cared about people and needed to break the power structures that were in place in order to continue to care about people. And I won't even get into how comical it was when you listen to the credentials and the background and the work of the people who were saying that, going like, you know, it would be nice if you had done that somewhere before you decide to take on this massive, a major city. And pundits around the nation have paid attention to the fact that this person lost a major election. I think it would be a mistake for anybody to assume that that's the last we'll see of this. Don't you? I mean, this is not the last. Now, but let me ask you another question. With this idea of the caring communists that are out there, those who are coming and they're just there to with unsound solutions. You know, have you ever noticed that when you're talking to college students, they'll come up and they go like, yeah, but communism or Marxism or socialism, that is going to solve all these problems. Have you ever just tried saying, like, that's interesting. Can you show me some place where it's done that? I mean, anybody here really, you know, just excited and ecstatic you want to move to Beijing? You know, you're looking forward to, you know, retiring to Cuba or Venezuela or, and I can just keep going. Where is the Marxist utopia? And well, always it's because they just didn't do it right, you know. And if you had done it right, I mean, I think Marx did a pretty good job, you know, through Lenin and Stalin of getting it right. I mean, horribly wrong. But they were very good at putting in place what they were supposed to put in place. So the caring communists, have a very short list, like nothing on it, of places that they can point to and go, if you'll only put us in power and let us take apart the structures of society and rebuild it, that we will come up with a place that you will say beats anything you've ever known in your life. Just hasn't happened. But we have these elections. At the end of an election, it all gets better, right? So here we are in Western New York, and one of those individuals just lost. So let me ask you, would you feel safe sending a student into a sex ed class in public school? Have the regulations police reform committees in every community that has a police department, have they magically gone away? Have those programs to defund police gone away? Have those controversies with, you know, who gets to participate in the sports gone away? If you walk into your job at in a secular institution and decide you don't want to participate in the next gay pride event, are you gonna be without any repercussions? I don't think the answer to any of those things is that an election has changed it. And so I want to go back and just visit what Kitty said as we got started. It's this long haul. You know, I think one thing that people who aren't Christians may seem to beat us on, and they shouldn't, is patience with things that take a long time to change. And we should look at our own lives and realize the time that the Lord takes in changing us, and we should be able to look at the way that God has taken people who were in horrible suffering for years and use that to build a church and to overtake a culture. But a single election or two we lose, and Christians tend to lose hope. Because we expect, even if we win, then we expect it to change overnight, and then it doesn't even if we win. We're so easily disappointed. Because our eyes are in the wrong place. The reality is that if we take a look at the world, you know, a couple of folks, I think I have some up here. Let me do this. Come over here. One British observer said this: at a fundamental level, the dominant and domineering social imaginary most people are operating with, even some Christians unknowingly, is a Marxist one. If you go back and go to some of the early, we're not done with this series yet, we'll continue, but if you go back and look at some of the early parts of it, and we're talking about some of these elements that are making their way up through our society, I think if we have an honest look at ourselves, in many ways, you know, we have been more affected than we believe, because we, for some of us, we hit these things in their incipient form very early. It wasn't very clear. But some of the things that have been proposed that we see have had an impact upon us. But it doesn't matter. At the end of an election or two, we're still living in that kind of a world. The heading of this section that we're using came from a study that's done by Newman. He said, are we all Marxists now? That's how he entitled this particular section. Are we all Marxists now? And Carl Truman, who recently released an excellent book on this topic, Carl Truman answers that question, really. He said, yep, we all live in a Marxist world now. And in one sense, I think it's true. In one sense, you have to admit one of the things that Marx said seems to be true. The United States would, without a violent revolution, the United States would fall like an overripened fruit into the hands of Marxism. And is that complete? No. But is it true that the dominant social construct for an increasing number of people, and people in power in our country as well, is that which would warm the cockles of Marx's heart? And so we live in that kind of a particular age. Now, here's the important thing for us to remember. The situation is somewhat bleak in that sense. If we continue down this kind of a road in Western civilization, you know, some have said we could be facing another Dark Ages. But we've faced them before. There, Marxism has taken over much more in countries than we than it has in this country. I mean, it is the you watch what happens in China right now. It is the dominant theory of society, and it is punishing all opposition. You take a look at what's happening in country after country in South America, some countries in Africa. So it's worldwide. But what do you also see? Remember communist Vietnam, where the gospel is flourishing now? Communist China, where you destroy one church and two more people show up? What do you see going on in the Soviet Union, at least in a return to Orthodox religion, to Christ? You know, we're doing, some of the groups that I work with, they're doing training for pastors in those countries every day. You got Eastern European countries with Reformed believers as presidents of the country who are setting out to reform those lands. They've seen this stuff before. They won't tolerate it. So what we see here is not the only thing that God is doing. And even what we see here has been the precursor to great reviving work. Maybe not in this generation. But we need to have patience and trust in God's work. What is the real answer? The real answer is not the next election. As much as I think you should vote and be involved and have a part as an individual. What is the answer? What was the answer to the Dark Ages? A renaissance. A return to knowledge. And what knowledge in particular? A reformation. A return to God's truth. What is the answer to cultural Marxism in our day? As much as these opponents of the faith have focused on minimalizing and marginalizing Christianity, this is the answer. This gospel, our God and His power at work, and He answers the prayers of His people. And so there is an answer. And we've seen it effective again and again. And it is that reviving work of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we bow before You this morning, we're reminded that this world is Your world. And much as we have been amazed at the way that You have fulfilled all the promises that You have given about the coming of Your Son and His work upon the cross and His return in glory and power, we are amazed at the way throughout the generations You have worked among people in this land and in others, that throughout this world You have called people from the nations and caused great rebels, pagans, intellectuals to bow the knee, to embrace Christ. And You have planted Your church boldly and broadly in those lands. And so, Father, we thank You for that work that You continue this day. We thank You for the opportunity to be part of those who stand for the Word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ here. We pray, Father, that You would increase the numbers of those that love You and stand for You. We pray, Father, for those in other nations where the gospel is flourishing, sometimes underground and sometimes in seats of power. Lord, this is Your world. And we ask that You would do what is right with it in Your eyes until the day that You bring all the nations to bow the knee and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Go before us now, we pray. prepare us for the next service as well, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.